Good morning, beloved. I would invite all of you to please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, for our fourth message on this final call to a new life in Christ. Brother David, I am glad you are here. You and Fran are here. It's a great pleasure and joy to see you. But it's also bittersweet for me because now you're going to see how much I have dilapidated over the years. But it's good to have you here with us. It's good to have everybody here. And instead of just summing up, as you know, this study of this powerful letter to the Corinthians, we're walking slowly through this final summation here in 2 Corinthians 13, 11 through 14. And when I say walking slowly, that's kind of an understatement. I mean that what we are taking our time here so that we will fully understand and fully understand this call to our lives. Paul is not, beloved, he's not simply offering the customary ending to a letter of that day. This summary goes back to all that he has taught the Corinthian church throughout his entire ministry. What follows the word finally there in verse 11 are six brief, mostly one word, machine gun-like imperatives which run through verse 12. And what ends this letter are five wonderful indicatives. The first begins at the end of verse 11, skips verse 12, and then picks up in verses 13 and 14. Before we begin to kind of get into this text again, the Apostle Paul spent an awful lot of time and spilt a lot of ink on this Corinthian church. He made at least three visits to the city of Corinth, 18 months to plant the church there, and what he called a painful and sorrowful visit that we don't know how long he stayed, and a three-month visit alluded to over in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Not only that, he wrote at least three, possibly four letters to them. Paul, the letter alluded to at 1 Corinthians 5, 9 as the first letter he had written to them. We don't have that letter. And then he acknowledges a painful letter that he sent to them at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And so the Apostle Paul, over a period spanning several years, had tried to get hold of their hearts by gripping their ears and transfixing their eyes of his Corinthian brothers and sisters upon Christ and one another in the church and their lives together as one church body. And it is my hope and my prayer, consistent prayer, that he has gotten hold of our hearts through our ears and our eyes over the past 2.5 years of studying through this magnificent epistle. I pray that what we have seen in these 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians and the 13 chapters of 2 Corinthians is the remarkable relevance of his first century words and insights for our lives in the church today. That we have seen how consistently our 21st century lives and practices have played out in the pages of this first century letter. And that's why the Apostle Paul does not end this letter he wrote to them by simply giving them the customary greeting. Instead, he unlashes a barrage of commands and unleashes a barrage of wonderful promises from God that would secure them in their lives in Christ and with one another. I want you to think a little more deeply about this. At least three visits, as well as dispatching several different associates to minister them over a period of several years in his absence, and all because he wanted his brothers and sisters to deal with their own sinful attitudes and sinful behavior towards others so that they could be all that God designed them to be. All of this spiritual effort from him and others was in danger of being one huge waste of time if those who needed to repent of their sin and even their complacency of their lives in Christ failed to heed this call. I pray that anything that hinders or retards in any way what God has designed our church body to be will be replaced with an authentic unity born out of love for Christ and each other. This passage has a very simple structure. In a very simple way, he lists six imperatives, which I remind you are not suggestions, they are commands. And he gives a list of five indicatives or statements of fact, which are literally promises made by God for his people. We've identified that list of six imperatives under the heading, the imperatives of grace that can help any church to experience fellowship of life together. This is a sharing of our lives together. This is not just punch, coffee, and donuts in the fellowship hall after the service. I don't know if you're old enough to know this, but when I was growing up, when I was a young man in the Lord, that was fellowship. We used to meet together for punch and cookies and fellowship and coffee. My friend, this sharing of our lives together is true biblical fellowship. And we noted last time that true biblical fellowship is the common participation of our lives in God. The heading, which we've given the indicatives of grace, are five practical promises of grace for living in true Christian community. And these promises are actually God's pledge of faithfulness to be active in bringing his people into the depths of true Christian fellowship. Last time, under the heading of practical promises of grace for living in true Christian community, we looked at the first indicative of grace, or point A, the amazing promise of God's presence among his people. There is nothing that promise is seen in the last phrase or comment of verse 11, and the God of love and peace will be what? With you. A promise of his presence. There is nothing that should cause more assurance and hope in our hearts than to know that God promises to work among us in order to develop and maintain unity of love toward one another. This time, we're going to take a look at a second indicative of grace. And by the way, I had a busy week again this week. You know what that means? I didn't have time to whittle this down. You're going to get the full measure. And we see this indicative, as we skip over the imperative in verse 12 and look at the indicative of verse 13. And the second practical promise of grace for living in true Christian community is the promise of our participation in God's plan of redemption. Our participation in God's plan of redemption. This simple greeting in verse 13
"All the saints greet you" portrays the fact that the wonderful unity called for in this passage is part of a greater unity, a unity in Christ of all of God's people. This greeting is not just about a social custom, as if Paul is saying to the saints with him, saying all the saints with him and around the world greet you, and you should send greetings to them too. As noted, this wonderful promise shows that it shows the participation of all churches in God's plan of redemption. How this greeting applies to the plan of redemption is a little hard to explain, so it's going to take me a little time to do that. Will you allow me to do that this morning? I'm glad you allowed me, because I was going to do it anyway. Anyway, let's take a look at some observations about this greeting. And the first is that it is more than a greeting. Don't let the words fool you. They are more than a common greeting. This is not as if Paul is passing along greetings from others who happen to be around him at that time. It's not like the people who may have been near him as he wrote the letter said, "What you doing, Paul?" "Well, I'm writing a letter to the Corinthians." "Well, send my greetings to them, would you?" That's not what is taking place here. This is not passing along the best wishes of others to others. That's the first observation. The second is that this is a spiritual reality. This is the spiritual reality that the Corinthians were participating along with the rest of the saints in the work of redemption. As Paul had written to them in the introduction of his first letter that we had read this morning, 1 Corinthians 1:2 says that they were part of all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It means that they were part of the church that existed around the world, the church of Christ, saints by calling. So in other words, they were part of God's continuing work of redeeming sinners and making them disciples that Christ sends all churches out into the world to accomplish. They were part of the grace that was spreading to more and more people, which causes giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God, as Paul had already told them in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. My friends, I want you to hear me. The presence of the church in and around the world is a testimony to the fact, to the glorious fact, that God is still in the business of drawing men and women from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, and from every people to be recipients of this gracious gift of salvation, amen, and also the blessing of sanctification. This greeting from the saints was Paul's way of indicating their complete association of the Corinthians with God's people in his work around the world. That is the spiritual reality this points to. The third observation is that this greeting shows that those God places into the church are part of something much bigger than themselves. It means that they were part of something much, much bigger than their individual lives. Now, I want you to notice that Paul does not say, "All the brethren greet you," but "all the saints." This is not Adelphoi, as we looked at in a previous message, or brethren, but it's Hagioi. It is saints, or literally, holy ones. This is not to say that these saints are any different than the brethren. Saints are children of the same womb as the Corinthians. They too were born of the Holy Spirit. The brothers and sisters at Christ were saints, at Corinth were saints or holy ones. And so the main idea is being a saint or a holy one is that all Christians are separated unto Christ. The introductory text of 1 Corinthians mentioned previously also says this: to the church of God, which as is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. That means to be set apart by Christ and for Christ. They are saints by calling. Listen, just like Paul was called to be an apostle by the will of God, that is, he was called to be a part of that great work that God was doing in the world, God has called the Corinthians to be a part of that work, which placed them firmly within the stream of God's redemptive history. This greeting in our text is not an imperative, pointing to the personal pursuit of holiness. Rather, it is an indicative showing that Paul wanted them to understand that they were part of something much greater than themselves, the work of God calling a people to himself. There are two components to that work of redemption. There is the redemption of the soul from hell, and then there's the redemption of the entire life of that soul. And so the application should be evident. To be a saint is to be set apart for Christ and for his use. It is to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is to serve one another and love one another fervently, as Peter notes in 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, I submit to you this morning that this wonderful, gracious promise from God of our participation in this great work requires that we understand and fully embrace two wonderful and glorious truths. Number one, fixing our eyes, ears, and hearts on the glory of Christ. Not letting anything diminish that glory or take it away from him. And two, that we understand and embrace the glorious role and position of the church of Christ in the economy of God. And so, having shared three observations about this greeting, I'm going to use the rest of my time this morning to share some powerful implications that arise from this greeting regarding Christ and the church. First, the glory of Christ. My friends, listen, it is important for us to understand this stunning implication that we, as local churches spread throughout the world, are part of the past and continuing flow of redemptive history. I want you to understand that you and I are part of God's great plan and God's great goal for all the ages. What is that end? What is that goal? The goal or end of the work of redemption is found in Ephesians chapter 1. If you're fast enough, fly over there for just a moment. That's Ephesians chapter 1, which gives us this great goal of God in redemption. You will notice there in verse 7 of that chapter, of chapter 1, it says that you and I in Jesus have redemption through his blood. And verse 9 says that Jesus made known to us the mystery of God's will, which God purposed in him, which he purposed in Christ. Verse 10 reveals that this mystery was that God's goal or end of redemption is the summing up of all things in Christ. Did you hear that? The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. That is, my friends, is the goal of God for all redemptive history. It is this summing up of everything in him. Jesus Christ is the center of that goal. He is the fulfillment of every jot and tittle of that plan. God did not have various plans for the redemption of a people for his own possession. He has one plan of redemption in Christ Jesus. He could say it no better. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me. Jesus is the summing up of everything. Let me add some further clarity to the flow of this great goal. From the time of creation onward, all that God said and all that God did and all of his various dealings with mankind all converge in Christ, finding their meaning and their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, God was moving all history towards that ultimate summation and consummation in Christ Jesus. Somebody ought to say hallelujah. That's the glory of Christ. A glory that's lost for the most part of the church today. From the very beginning, God was moving all history toward Jesus Christ. And the reality that there has only ever been one plan of redemption indicates and something equally stunning. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ as the one who occupies preeminence in God's plan. Listen, all of God's dealing with mankind throughout the Old Testament, including his covenants with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, were but stepping stones leading to Jesus the Messiah. As the writer of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, God spoke to the fathers in many portions and in many ways. But my friends, the only problem was with that revelation is of himself under the Old Testament. It was always partial and incomplete. Always partial and incomplete. But in these last days, the writer of Hebrews says, he has spoken to us where? In his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. This is tithemi, which is a synonym for kathistemi, and it means to appoint to a position. It means to set something down. It means to ordain something. God ordained that this Messiah, this one we now know is Jesus Christ, has always been appointed to be the summation of all things. He was always ordained to be the heir of everything. And the point being made by the writer of Hebrews is that Jesus is the final revelation of God's will and purpose. And to illustrate that, this is why when Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration wanted to build a tabernacle not only for Jesus, but for Moses and Elijah, who were representatives of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. When they decided to do that, when they said that's what they wanted to do, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And friends, that is reminiscent of that Shekinah glory cloud that followed the Jews throughout the entire wilderness wandering. And out of that cloud, God spoke. God spoke to them, and God said to them, This Jesus is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. This mind-blowing comment teaches a very important lesson in biblical interpretation in hermeneutics. The disciples were tempted to place Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. The whole reason that Christ had taken them up to that mountain in the first place was to show them the surpassing glory and preeminence that he enjoyed. And that is why he was transfigured before them, that his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. And when they see Moses and Elijah there, they ignored that display of his glory and assume that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are equals. But when God thundered, and I say thunder because this is emphatic here, the New American Standard translators put the exclamation point there because it should be there. When God's voice thundered, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him," they fell on their faces not because they heard, not because they saw the glory of the transfigured Christ, but because they heard the terrible voice of God, which sounds, according to the book of Revelation, like the sound of a mighty rushing waterfall, drowning out everything but its sound alone. Have you ever been near a real big waterfall? Can you hear anything but that water? Jesus, they fall flat on their face. And Jesus comes up and touches them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And Matthew adds this wonderful editorial comment. And I want you to listen to this carefully. "And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone." Now, friends, that is an exegetical diamond from Matthew. It is hermeneutical gold. This was the way that they should view Christ from here on out, as one to whom they should look, as one to whom they should listen, as the one who is their interpreter of the Old Testament and everything concerning life itself. Here is that important lesson on biblical interpretation I mentioned earlier. The key to understanding God's plan of redemption. The main way that we understand the Bible itself is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament scriptures point to Christ in all that they say to us. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament, all of the types and shadows in it, all of the covenant sacrifices and various laws point to Christ and find their meaning and their fulfillment in him. Do you see the glory of Christ? And this is just one of many places where we see the Old Testament scriptures are about Christ. Jesus himself told the Jews, remember this on one occasion, Jesus told the Jews, "You search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life." Now listen to this. "And it is these scriptures that bear witness to me." John 5:39. He went on to say, "If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me," in 5:46. When Jesus showed himself alive to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. Luke 24:27. Later that night, when he appeared to the Emmaus disciples, again, along with the 11, Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." My friend, listen, Jesus is the main principle for interpreting the meaning of the Old Testament, not the other way around. One pastor theologian clearly states that principle for us in saying, we should always get our final understanding of the Old Testament by studying the way it is interpreted by our Lord and His apostles in the New Testament. If we try to use the Old Testament to interpret the New, we place ourselves at odds with all the scriptures we have looked at so far, like Ephesians 1 and Hebrews 1, like the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John. And believe me, there are hundreds and hundreds of other places that show the preeminence of Christ in and over everything. Without a solid understanding and conviction that Jesus Christ is everything, my friends, the gospel becomes trivial. I saw an example of that several years ago when driving past an other church, which on the sign outside had these words, "Give Jesus a try. If you don't like him, the devil will always take you back." Friends, that was trivial. I wanted to stop my car, go into that office and shake that guy's hand and maybe shake his head and say, "What are you thinking?" Without that solid conviction that Christ is everything, the gospel becomes trivial. Christ becomes a product to be sold. Faith morphs into religious activities, and the church is distorted into nothing more than a club for the like-minded, where birds of a feather, usually age or interest related, flock together. My friends, the Lord wants Jesus to have preeminence in everything, in our church and in our individual lives. Second, the role and position of the church. If, in fact, it is God's ultimate goal is the summing up of all things in Christ, and Jesus indicated that his purpose was to build his church, then what is the role and what is the position of God, of the church, of that church in God's economy? Well, we're going to go back to Ephesians. So let me take you to Ephesians chapter 3 for a few moments to show you something about the position of Christ's church. I'm going to read slowly through verses 8 through 11 and then show you what this language means concerning that position of the church. I'd like you to be there if you at all possibly can. And in our day, you have no excuse. You can just open up your electronic device, touch a button, and you'll be right there. But look with me at verses 8 through 11 of Ephesians 3. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery," which, now mark this, for ages has been hidden in God. Reading on, "who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known." Now highlight this. Through what? Through the church. Through the church. to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now underline, highlight, and flag this, verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we see here in the comments I have just highlighted is a stunning implication about the church. And the main point that Paul is making here is that God himself predetermined before the foundation of the world that he would ultimately glorify himself in Christ and through the church.
Now, in order to understand the full force of the words here, we have to see them in their context. The discussion of this chapter, this entire chapter three, focuses on the mystery that is mentioned twice in the context and once here in the passage we have just read. You know, it has been said that when a Hebrew like Paul wanted to emphasize a word, he doubled it. And when he wanted to thunder a word, he tripled it. Like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory in Isaiah 6. Well, here, Paul triples the word mystery. And friends, you need to understand something about a mystery in the Bible or in the New Testament. A mystery is not some esoteric truth that is difficult to understand. A mystery is not some special knowledge given only to a few of God's people. A mystery in the New Testament is something that was in the pages of the Old Testament, but it was hidden by view, from view, but now it is being revealed to God's people through the writings of the apostles and through the Holy Spirit. So in verse 4, you will notice, in verse 3 rather, that God revealed to him by revelation the mystery of which he wrote briefly beforehand. That is probably a reference back to Ephesians 1:9, which said he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in Christ. In verse 4, he explains that this insight into this mystery is in fact a mystery about Christ. Explaining further in verses 5 and 6 that this mystery was hidden to past ages, but now it's revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit, and that part of that ministry of Christ is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In verse 7, Paul tells us that by grace, God had made him a minister or servant of that promise, which is much like what Paul said about being made a servant of a new covenant, not of the letter, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. It's the Spirit who gives life, as Paul said to them already in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Then in verse 8, he says that God in his grace had called him to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, adding in verse 9 that he did this to bring to light what the administration of this mystery is, which for ages has been hidden in God. The administration of this mystery refers to the outworking of God's eternal plan in Christ. Verse 10 says that this manifold wisdom of God's plan in Christ is made now known through the church, which brings us to that stunning comment in verse 11, which says that all of this was in accord with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus. This eternal purpose is usually taken within the Reformed community as referring to our individual election and predestination, and that is a truth.
God, before the foundation of the world, chose individuals to be in Christ and predestined them to be conformed into the image of Christ. But in context here, we see that it refers to the eternal purpose of grace, which finds its fulfillment where? In the church and in the new covenant in Christ. So what does that teach us concerning the position of the church? It means that the church is not an afterthought that God had when his purposes for the covenant nation of Israel were thwarted when the Jews rejected Jesus. Or in other words, it means that the new covenant in Christ was never just part of plan A, nor was it plan B. Neither does it mean that the church is a parenthesis in God's eternal plan. And I'm going to say something which is probably a little controversial, and some of you may even think my theological cheese has slipped off my cracker, but believe me, it hasn't. Because I'm still as committed as ever to the doctrines of grace, still committed as ever to all of the things, to these five solas that are around the sanctuary. I'm committed to all of those good and standard principles that came out of the great Protestant Reformation. I will in no way turn my back on them. But here is the controversial statement. God's covenant with national Israel was a temporary step in his overall plan to establish the church. This teaches us, my friends, that the church is the highest pinnacle of God's gracious dealings with mankind. And we see this clearly in the next verse. I want you to listen to verse 12. In whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and confident access by faith in him. And that term, boldness, means that we can have courage and confidence in God as our Heavenly Father, that as Hebrews 4:16 says, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That term, confident access, is rich. It means that we have access in complete and total confidence, not only to the very throne room of God, but to the very heart of God through Christ. To be a part of the church, then, is to be a part of the body of Christ. It's to be adopted into the family of God. It is to be joint heirs with Jesus. There are great blessings to be a member of Christ's church. Every individual member of the new covenant is regenerated. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It means it has a personal and intimate, and every believer has a personal and intimate knowledge of God. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And it means that every believer is now justified. For he says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. How many are you happy about that? That's Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12. My friend, listen to me. There is nothing greater than to be a member of Christ's body, to be the bride of Christ, to be the bride of Christ. Like Adam said to Eve, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We are bone of Christ's bones and flesh of Christ's flesh. So much more could be said about the glory and the preeminence of Christ, our Lord and Savior. And much, much more could be said about the role of the church, the way that it has the privilege of participating in the continuing work that God is doing in the world, calling out the ones He has chosen and making them disciples. And much more could be said about the exalted position she has in this world as being the only place, the only entity where God's presence and power and love are manifested in the unity and love we share together. But we'll have to save that for another time. I hope and I pray that you now are motivated to fix your eyes, your ears, and your hearts upon the preeminent Christ. And let nothing blur that vision of His beauty, love, and grace that He brings to us. I pray that we understand the extreme blessing and privilege it is to be placed into a local body of Christ. What we have witnessed here is the way the New Testament views Christ and the church. It is a far cry from the way most professing Christians see Him and see the church today. Oh, that God would grant us the grace for Christ and His church to be our great and beatific vision. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for this time we've had in Your Word today. Such a simple greeting. All the saints greet You. But such a profound comment that indicates to us that we are part, that we participate in this great work of redemption, this great work of sanctification that You are doing in the lives of all those You call to Yourself. Oh, Father, give us the grace. Stir our hearts, motivate our hearts to want nothing but the glory of Christ in our lives and to want to be nothing more and nothing less than what You have called us to be in Him. Thank You, Father, for loving me, for saving me. Thank You for loving and saving everyone here today that's saved. But Father, give us a heart for You and give us a heart for one another that we may consistently display the beauty and love and mercy and grace of Christ in the unity we have with one another. We ask this to the glory of our Lord and Savior, through whose name we ask these things. Amen.